I think I can forecast some of the responses to this, but I have to ask. If you were in the United States Congress and In God We Trust was proposed to be the national motto of the United States, would you vote for it?
No.
Probably.
If I want to be elected, yes. But if I want to serve one term now.
I don't want to repeat the last. So.
But if I want to serve one term now, I would vote against it.
I would be in favor of it out of a desire of a focus that I would want our nation to aspire to, but I would not vote for it with an understanding that it was actually going to make it happen, because you can't legislate righteousness.
Okay. You want to comment?
No, I agree.
I would say that, again, compulsion, forcing upon people is against Islam. So if it's not like just one Islamic country, and a mixture of people are there, and minorities, majorities, different kinds. And I would say that I would have stayed away from that. Mm-hmm. So it's difficult to say, but yes.
In our little blurbs we wrote, I told a story about one of our Unitarian ministers who used to say, now I know some of you here are offended by that label on your money, In God We Trust. So here's your chance to eliminate part of it. We will now collect the morning offering.
I was going to try that.
Not just somebody in your inner pocket, I'll send them all.
Can you?
I think it's unique that in our country we have conscientious objectors, and they're respected and acknowledged by the government.
Okay. Can you hear, folks? Some yes, some no. Okay. Try to move up to mics then if they're having a difficult time hearing, because that's what it's all about. Mr. Hart says that to have In God We Trust as a national motto is contrary to separation of church and state. There are lots of issues where this balance between when is a public position a representation of religious belief, and when is it not? Does the national motto violate separation of church and state? Where do you find yourself drawing the line of when we step over and have too much integration of church and state?
Couldn't draw a line. It's just
speak out.
Obviously,
speak up toward the mic.
Obviously, we're not going to go back to the time of holy wars and jihads and crusades and Catholic Protestant Reformation wars. That was what happened. And I don't think there's any real danger now, because when they erected the wall of separation between church and state, that pretty much took away the danger. It took away the pressure that could lead to bloodshed. That pressure still exists in Islamic countries, unfortunately. And if you look at India and Pakistan exploded against each other. Mahatma Gandhi succeeded in driving the British out of India, and he just caused a bloodbath because all the Hindus and the Muslims turned on each other and killed about 1 million people in a violent separation. And there have been killings going on there ever since. And even right now, they're fighting wars between the Muslims and the Hindus in Punjab. So I don't think America's in any danger of that, and the separation of church and state is kind of a principle that people still fight for, but it doesn't really endanger this country the way it does in other parts of the world.
Yeah, I want to say, but I'm trying to organize my thoughts on this because I've got two ideas that are flowing in my head, and one of the things that you asked about separation of church and state, when do you know it? My first thought is, it's like pornography, I know it when I see it. But, I mean, here's a real example. One of the things that the clergy do all the time is prayers. I did a prayer in January for the Senate. That is perhaps the most difficult part of my job, because a good prayer is like an umpire at a game. A good umpire, you don't know he's there. And that's the challenge when you get up there. If you do it to your religion, you make other people uncomfortable. If you make it kind of generic and vanilla, it doesn't do anything. And I think that's the issue. We want to have free expression of our religion. We can do it comfortably. When you start entering into the public arena, that's the difficulty. That's the challenge. As a Jew, I experience that. I'm used to it, and I embrace it because I love spirituality, so I love religions, I love studying religions. So when I hear a minister say, in Jesus' name we pray, I don't feel uncomfortable. But I will tell you that a lot of Jews do. Okay? Why? Because that's not our religion. Now, yeah, we could be big and say, yeah, but we live with a lot of Christians, and we generally do. But Christians need to be big and say, you know what? There are a lot of people that don't believe like we do. Jim raised the point that 45 million Americans, if not more, are secular. I'm actually sometimes surprised there's not more, because I don't think religion's doing a good job marketing itself. I mean, I include our faith as part of the equation. I think religion's an essential part of people's lives. That's why I'm in this profession. But frankly, when we get involved in these discussions and urge our senators and congressmen to stand up for God, that turns more people off. We've got a great message. Religions do all over the country. And yet we spend our time worrying about these nonsensical things which don't bring a single person to our faith.
If India and Pakistan supported religious liberty, there would not be the problem. But I think we have to be careful of exporting our understanding of religious liberty. I think we would all be comfortable living in England, where it is a democracy. But there's a state religion, and none of those in the royal family can marry a Catholic. They can marry a Jew, Muslim, an atheist, but they cannot marry a Catholic. That doesn't bother me. I don't care what England does.
I think there's a little history there on that one.
Yeah.
Kings and queens for you, too. Question for Mr. Hunt. Separation of church and state comes from the First Amendment, which forbids the establishment of a state religion. How does the national motto establish a state religion or force anyone to be of a particular religion, etc.?
Well, originally, many of the colonies had their own established churches, and it was mostly the Anglican Church of England. And originally, when George Mason started crusading for the Bill of Rights, he was trying to stop states from having established churches supported by tax money. And so that's why they call it the Establishment Clause in the First Amendment. The Congress shall not establish any religion. But since then, the Supreme Court has interpreted more and more extensively, so it's no longer just about, nobody now would have a state-established church. West Virginia wouldn't officially designate the Baptists as the church to be supported by tax money. But all the rulings of the Supreme Court since the 1950s, the Warren Court, have simply made the wall of separation more and more stronger. So it's, for instance, up in Pennsylvania, they were teaching creationism in the schools, except they called it intelligent design. And about 5 years ago, there was a big case in Dover, Pennsylvania, where the courts ruled that if you're teaching intelligent design, you're teaching that God created the world, and that's religion being practiced in the schools and imposed on the school children. So therefore, they outlawed intelligent design in Pennsylvania. Well, Now, you could argue that is not an establishment of religion, that's not the government setting up a church. So, but the court has increasingly ruled it just to keep government out of religion and don't have the schools teach any religious doctrine like the doctrine of intelligent design.
Does the manner in which the national motto is presented, for example, on currency versus on the face of a courthouse, affect the interpretation of the motto or how you perceive it?
Who? Anybody?
Anyway.
I don't personally think that it does. I mean, its location doesn't define it. And so on coinage versus on buildings does not make it any different than what its understanding was in its expression. I think that it's interesting to know that even historically, as it was first placed on coins, it wasn't until much later that it was ever put on paper currency. And the paper currency observation, again, was interestingly observed by an usher who was collecting the offering in a church on a Sunday service. And as he observed that the national motto was not on that currency, he proceeded to initiate efforts to try and have it placed on paper currency with this particular passion. He said, oh, that the spread of the American dollar around the world would also spread our God. And so I think that it's important to understand that this is not an absence of awareness of an acknowledgement of God. And I think that, frankly, again, I come back to the fact that as we have distanced ourselves from God, I understand your review of the fact of the Supreme Court's interpretation of that establishment clause, and it is true. They have taken the liberty to, rather than enforce the law, they have adjusted the understanding of the law. And so the Constitution, as it was established, was not trying to exclude religion from our nation's fabric. It was clearly saying there should not be an established religion that is funded by the government. And so I think that, in fairness, the court system has not exercised its rightful responsibility to not interpret law, but to enforce law in the sense of its actual understanding. And so time has increased that. And we have distanced ourselves from an awareness of God. And that's to our loss and to our shame, I believe, because, again, an outside absolute authority that I have great reliance upon is the Word of God, the Bible. And when God says something, I think he's right. And so in that sense of the word, I don't want to be on the side of opposing God because I know I'm on the losing side.
With so many interpretations of who the God is in God We Trust, at what point does that God actually stop being God and rather just be a figment or figure of our imagination?
That question could be debated until tomorrow morning, and
there
would be any agreement about what it means.
Anybody want to respond?
I've talked a lot, so I'm waiting for others to speak, but I'll say this simply. Denying God doesn't cause him to cease to exist. And so in that sense of the word, just because a person might change his perception of God doesn't mean that it changes who God is. So.
But I think in the right arena, that conversation's good. In the wrong arena, it's bad. Politics in the right arena is a wonderful discussion. But we are a secular country. I mean, I know people want to disagree on that, and maybe just a few of us might agree on that. We're a secular country filled with religious people, and that's the beauty of this country. When we start having our discussions about God, the secular public arena is not necessarily the best form. I think it's the conversations we're having here, conversations we have in churches, synagogues, mosques, and temples around the world, and around this country most particularly. Yeah, we have different understandings. I'm sure that if we started breaking down this discussion, and we have some great religious scholars here, we would each have a different understanding of the one God that I think we all believe in, and I think we might start chopping that up a little bit differently. But why do we need to necessarily have that on our currency or on our walls, etc. It's, again, it's a very important discussion to have, not just a motto.
And also the fact that we have religious liberty, we're free to express our convictions, proselytize, or argue about religion in public.
Yeah. Were the founding fathers religious zealots? Were the founding fathers religious zealots?
Were they religious? I think so, most of them.
They were nearly all deists, and that was a kind of a popular trend at that time, and Unitarians also. John Adams and Jefferson went to the Unitarians. They were not standard Christians, any of them. George Washington would drive Martha in the carriage to church, and then he would sit outside and talk to the neighbors and so forth. And Jefferson and Adams had a long correspondence between them in which they wrote endless denunciations of the clergy. But yet they still had a feeling that there was a nature's God. There was God in nature that was running the universe and the solar system and the seasons of the planets. And that was the deist movement back around the late 1700s. And it was very popular at that time. But
in deist comes from deus, meaning God. Yes. In theist comes from theos, meaning God.
I don't think that they were religious zealots. I think there's a belief in God that's it's not so different than today. Many of the surveys say that the large majority of people profess a belief in God. However, that belief is not lived out in the practiced life of faith. And so I think that similarly, from what you just said, we're in a similar situation today, only today we don't talk as freely about God and faith.
Why is that?
I think it's because people fear that they might find out that they're wrong in their belief. I think it's fear that people think they know the answer because they've read the book, and when somebody challenges an idea, that kind of throws them off base. We used to be a society that learned in the course of debate and conversation. And in that debate and conversation, we had learned to value other people and other people's opinions and positions. But we in the society have gotten away from respectful conversation about difficult issues. I think a part of that has to do with our technology age. We've forgotten how to build relationships. It's in the building of relationship that we can have conversations about difficult issues without fear, which move us ahead and enable us to grow in community with one another.
I think it's a great point. I think that's one of the problems. We have a tendency with regards to religion to not want to leave our comfort zone. We stick to our talking points. And I speak very personally. I have grown with our relationships here in Charleston with the Catholic community, with the Christian community, with the Islamic community. Those are areas that, again, in order for me to be able to do that, I had to leave the comfort zone of my certainty, the certainty of my religion's correct. Therefore, the other religion has to be wrong. Or, well, they're wrong, but we'll tolerate them. That's not the conversation. That's why for the longest time we've separated. When religious people are able to break that certainty down a little bit and realize we're not God, we think we know what God says. We think this is what the gospel or the Bible or the Quran says. But here's someone who has a different view, and I'm willing to learn. That changes the conversation. I think religions, that again, going back to the disservice that religious people are doing in terms of, because I believe what you said, we have a message, just like there's other messages in the world. The religious message is very important. I think there's a intellectual pursuit that people need, a physical pursuit, but there's a spiritual odyssey and quest that we all need. And yet, religions have a tendency to become so rigid and not allow people to explore and get deeper into the conversation. And the minute that happens, you're a changed person. I'm not the same Jewish person that was just as Orthodox as I was 30 years ago because of my encounter with Monsignor Sadie. I have learned so much from him in terms of the beauty and the grace and the goodness of God through Catholicism. I'm not the same person since my contacts with Dennis Johnson, minister of the Baptist Temple, or the Imam. My religion has become stronger. My religion has become deeper. My thinking about God has become richer. That's why I said when we talk about in God we trust, we make it like a motto. I'd rather have people have conversations on what does God mean to you? Or what does God not mean to you?
Okay, a couple of questions that are related. First, if atheists do not believe in God, aren't they really being excluded from the we in the motto? Aren't we rejecting them as citizens?
Well, I assume they just ignore it and pay no attention to it. That would be
as long as the
not take it personally.
Bill is working. As long as the dollar bill is working, they should just ignore it.
Mon, speak probably, that way, if you will, please.
Yeah. I mean, like, for some people, absolutely, like, as long as the dollar bill and coins are working, we don't care and we don't worry about it. And as long as the value is going higher, you know, then we don't worry about it. But as I said earlier, Islamic perspective, yes, in God we trust. God is part of our daily life. But when it comes to imposing on other people, Quran clearly says that, la ikraha fid din, there is no force, there is no compulsion upon other people. So, there you go.
I think when we talk about atheists, I think many people classify themselves as atheists because they've had a bad experience or an unsatisfying or experience with religion or a religious creed. I've talked to a number of people who claim to be atheists, and when you sit down and talk to those people, they in fact have a belief in something, a power beyond themselves, that they aren't in and of themselves the highest being, that there's a belief in something greater.
That may or may not fit the next person who says, I am an atheist. I'm also an American. And if I truly have freedom from religion, why am I forced to carry money that gives praise to a God that I know doesn't exist?
Again, I would say that the historic background of that is such that there was a time in our nation where the thought, a desire was to not impose religion upon persons, but to acknowledge a dependence upon God who was indeed able to bless or to punish. And I believe that's not an errant view. And I know that, again, my reliance is not upon my opinion. I'm very reliant upon a source of truth, and the Word of God is what defines that. And so I place myself under that authority. And find myself, and I'm really intrigued with the rabbi's reference. I couldn't agree more that I think it's important for us to certainly explore the necessary relationship with God. And I'm so thankful for that personal experience that was my privilege as a child to be guided by my parents to understand that God loved me, and he loved me so much that he gave his most prized possession to make possible my personal relationship with him. And I just think that personal relationship is the wonderful privilege that I have as a part of this country, that I don't impose on others by the motto, "In God We Trust," but I testify to the fact that as an individual, I want to live with that awareness that my dependence is not upon myself or the genius of my discoveries, but my true dependence is on recognition that I'm answerable to God who made me and will someday be the one with whom I must stand before and give account of my life. And so for someone who disregards God, I'm glad we live in a country that lets them live here freely. I think it's gracious of God to give them a reminder regularly through their coinage of something they're going to have to face. Because that's going to happen. And so I really mean that with kindness. I have no rancor or sarcasm with that. And I deeply care for that person and for that person who struggles with that identity. My cry would be to just say, you know, I ache for their need. I really do.
I hear what you're saying, and I believe me, as someone who is now bathed in that religious experiences of encountering other faiths in a positive sense, what you said was very meaningful and very beautiful to me as a Jew, even though that's not my faith. However, I do remember, and I still, you know, I'm older, I'm 52, so I understand that now. Which maybe when I was 24 or 12 or 13, it was a little different. When everyone gathers for prayer and they say, "Let us pray," what do Christians all do? They bow their head, close their eyes. That's not our that's not the way we pray. What happens to a Jew? They're very uncomfortable, okay? Now, we can get over it, okay? But that's why that question that the atheist, now I'm not an atheist, but I can understand what he means by that. That's not who he is, and he feels excluded. A little kid that's 12 years old, that's Jewish, that everyone is bowing their head, and he's not, they feel excluded. We're maybe a unique family. I mean, I wanted my children to grow up in a religious environment. So for me, the public school was not the option. That's why they chose Catholic school, and to a great blessing. We loved the Catholic experience. I wanted my children to be challenged by it. But that was my choice. If a family doesn't have that choice, it does make them feel like outsiders. And if they're an atheist family, and I know that you said there's a lot of people, there are people, and I've met them, that are truly atheists. They don't believe in God. Does my heart ache from them? Well, that's a conversation for another time. But that shouldn't be a problem in this country, that they should feel as an outsider ever. If they end up not being part of a faith, that's their choice. As you said, they will maybe have to answer one day to a God. That's their choice. But America as a society is too good to put people in a position where they feel like outsiders. So when that question comes up, I know that there was a lot of pausing here. For me, it was a pause because I understand what an atheist is saying, and he makes a good point.
Do you have any fear that there will be too much religion in government?
Well, when you put God on money, you're getting it mixed up in politics, and that just makes me uncomfortable. I remember at the height of the Monica scandal, Bill Clinton always made sure that on Sunday he was seen holding a Bible under his arm. Politicians know how to get the maximum benefit out of religion. Back in ancient Rome, they had 300 different gods, and in the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, Edward Gibbon wrote that all those gods were seen by the people as equally true, and by the philosophers as equally false, and by the magistrates as equally useful. So politicians are always going to put God on money and put God in the Pledge of Allegiance and put God on public buildings if they can do it, or at least they want to stand up and appear to be championing that. Only the evil Supreme Court is thwarting them by keeping the separation of church and state. So it's all kind of a big, never-ending battle, actually.
No one's going to take that one on? Okay. This is an interesting question. How would you rank Americans' trust in God, in military prowess, and in economic strength.
Can you repeat the question?
That's like yes, apples sir. And oranges. They aren't, you know, the same.
How would you rank, and I assume, which do you think are more powerful or more prevalent? Americans' trust in God, in military prowess, and in economic strength. What do we really trust?
I love my Bible, and in this same passage in Psalm 33, it says that there is no king saved by the multitude of an host, so that's an army. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength, and horse is a vain thing, and that would have been an instrument of warfare in that day. Neither shall he be delivered by his great strength. And so may I just say that I think the exercise of either military action or an effort of economic accomplishment is an attempt on man's part to manage life. But I know that trusting God is not the abandonment of safety, which might be military, or security, which might be economics. And so it's the paradox of truth and tension. I can trust God, but I do believe it's my responsibility to exercise the God imageness in me to do my part in whatever means I should to care for my family or to care for their safety. And so I don't think those are contradictions, but I don't think that exercising military strength or exercising economic prowess is a denial of trusting God.
Yeah, when I look at the words "in God we trust," expanding a little bit more on my essay, I look back again at what an immigrant would think about this country. It's the goodness meter, how good this country is. Whether you're afraid on these shores when you enter, if it's a good society. For those that are believers in God, we know that we have God's trust, and we've earned his trust as well, because we've created the society that's what we believe and perceive that he would want, and that's a good society where people are not afraid.
When the Germans put Gott mit uns on their coins and on their uniforms and their military equipment, were they telling the world that they were a good country? Is that it?
No, I think what I'm saying is we judge the motto by the actions. Mm. We judge it by the fruits. I think this is a good country, and therefore in God we trust, whether we want to argue legally of whether the phrase should be around, et cetera. But I think when this country does good things in this world, and I think it does more often than not good things, this is a country worthy of God's name, if you will. What Germany did, as you and I would both agree, did not.
And I think the question with that would be, was what was their understanding of God? You know, the truth is, putting it on there doesn't make them have the God of the Bible or the God of a person who respects the dignity of a culture and people called the Jews. So I think that just placing that there is not the evidence that they were truly godly in their behavior. You know, if they were godly in their behavior, they wouldn't have acted as they did. And so the actions, I agree with you, the rabbi, on that point, their actions are what they're going to define, whether they're really exercising what they say.
One of the groups experiencing the greatest difficulties in this country with religious liberty are our military chaplains. They're struggling with this whole question because of impositions that have come down from the federal government and from their own understanding of faith and their relationship with the soldiers and of different denominations. And it's something that needs to be given attention to.
This person notes that we have talked about God and we have talked about we. How would you define trust?
I would suggest that trust really means hope, trusting and hoping in the Lord.
I think trust is an admission of inadequacy, so I need help with someone else or from someone else. And so I think that's a toughie for us in our sort of self-accomplished world to admit that we need anybody. And so that's probably one of the toughest parts of the whole motto.
Trust means to put ourselves in the hands of someone or something else. And so in terms of the national motto, if we believe that, if we truly believe in God we trust, then we believe that we're placing ourselves, our nation, all that we are, in the hands of God. On the other hand, that doesn't, when we do that, that doesn't make us entitled to be better than anyone else. It actually gives us more responsibility to then care for everyone else around us so that they experience care and justice and mercy and grace. Whether or not they see eye to eye with us or have the same religious convictions as we do or not.
In Islam, the trust is interpreted as tawakkul, and it is used in many places in the Holy Quran. When you are in trying situations, be firm, do the right things in right way, and put your trust in God. You are not responsible for the results, you are responsible for right actions. So do the right things in the right way, and then put your trust in God. So if I take a dollar bill and it says, in God we trust, it's telling me that don't trust me. That means don't trust money, that it can buy you everything, and it can give you everything, and it can help you to achieve everything. So basically there is another system, the one who created you, he's in charge of lots of things, and you have to identify him, and you have to trust him that if you are right, and if you are doing right things in right way, he will help you, and he will not let you down. But sometime God can say no, so you should be okay with that too. So just keep going on with the right spirit, with the right actions, and we see that it helps lots of, to get the solution to many problems. People commit suicide thinking that they were responsible for all this stuff, while there are many things where you are not, and someone else's is running the show. And in spite of trying in many ways, you don't reach to your goals. And because God's plan is a little different here. So trusting God is like you do what you're supposed to do, right things, right way, and then don't think that all your strategy and plans and all these things are going to bring you 100% result. But at the same time, yes, God's support is for those who work hard and in right direction.
Imam Haq, in light of your understanding of Islam, how do you view the appropriateness of the significant entanglement of religion and state in many majority Islamic countries?
It's like human beings trying to do according to their understanding, and sometimes they do the things in right way, sometimes they fail, and Islamic countries are also not pure Islamic countries when we go to Quran and the sources of Islam. So you would say that each country has its own style and its own challenges and its own understanding of like Islamic system. So yes, there are challenges, there are great examples, and there are some tragedies also going on. So it's like universal. Islam is also one of the universal religion. So Islam in America, being practiced by American Muslims, represent, I would say, that American way of living here and adjusting here. And Islam in some sort of tribal system will be in a little different way. So it's like water you put wherever you want, it will take that shape. But, yeah.
Okay. Last comment.
but I do have a concern as regarding religious liberty. We allow Muslims to build their mosques in most of our Christian countries, but it is forbidden to build Christian churches in many Islamic countries. So I think those Islamic countries have a long way to go when it comes to religious liberty.
Parenthetically, if I can just add one thing with regards to the Jewish state. I mean, the Jewish state is an incredible experiment as well, because it is a secular country that's a Jewish state. And in much the same way we have in America, they have the same challenges of the separation of church and state. And I add, every time religion gets injected too much, that weakens the state of Israel.
Now I'm going to ask each of you in just two or three sentences. What would you like for the people in attendance to take away from the conversation? Without prior warning, I'll ask Rabbi Yerecki to start, and we'll come this way.
You want two or three sentences?
Well, yes.
Two or three sentences for an intro. And it's like
we've already used one of them, sir.
I think what you take from this is that I think religion is alive and well in this country. I am not afraid about a war against religion, nor am I afraid about a war against those who are not religious. I think these are the typical challenges that a secular society that's trying to get the idea of separation of church and state correct. There are some issues that are difficult, but generally we're getting it right.
I would just urge all to reflect on their own relationship with Christ or with God, and also to reflect on your own trust in God or trust in self, which is more important.
I think all of you can listen to what occurred here on the stage and realize that America is a great hodgepodge of many, many different types of belief, and we have enormous diversity. And diversity actually is a kind of a strength, because no one group can dominate and oppress another group. So as long as we keep having this sort of dialogue with, on a friendly basis, with many, many different viewpoints, that's a good sign.
That's great. I agree with both of you that on personal level, we know what practices we have and what teachings we have, but understanding others, listening to other people's views and their way of practicing, and even their ways of denial. And I tell my congregation also many times, it's very tough to listen that God gave freedom to Satan right from the beginning, just to oppose him, challenge him, rebel against him. So everybody got a chance, as long as we try to understand each other and live in harmony. And peaceful dialogues are the only way of learning about each other. And then, as Holy Quran says that, then God will judge you. He is there to judge you. And يَفْسُلُ بَيْنَهُمْ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ He will judge you, each one of you, if you excelled in your endeavors and in your duties, or if you failed. So let him judge.
Okay.
And I would agree. I think our purpose here is not to judge. That's in God's hand. I think our call is to care for one another. So I think the takeaway that I would want to encourage is that you look at your neighbors, at one another, to see them as valuable, as beloved, and as part of the human community that can do better for all when we have conversations that are healthy and respectful, and that when we wrestle with tough issues, we'll grow together to be in a better place.
I'm not used to this position with a name that starts with A. You're usually first, so thank you for being my friend and letting me have this opportunity. And I do want to say a word of thanks to you, C, and to you, my friend, for this privilege. And those are not my sentences. I was just when we were asked to do this, we were asked to reflect upon this motto in a personal way. And it gives me great privilege to say, as I personally reflect upon this motto, what I would like to leave is a sense of gratitude for a heritage that was rooted in my life through my family and through my heritage spiritually that led me to place my trust in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, and to truly know that it is a life worth living when I can trust in God. And so with great gratitude, I say to the thanks and frankly, with humbled heart, I do want to trust in the Lord with all my heart and lean not into my own understanding, and all my ways acknowledge Him and know He'll direct my path. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6.
Please join me in thanking the panelists for sharing.